Well, Pope Francis has released the document, the exhortation. A lot of people are celebrating in the streets and shooting their pistoles in the sky because it doesn't have women deacons in it and it doesn't have married priests, viri probati. And so the day is saved. And yeah, I guess that's a good thing. But we just walked out of a synod where they worshiped Mother Earth Pacha idols in the Vatican Gardens, in another church. And this document, if you read the whole thing carefully, there's a lot to be concerned about here and a lot of cheesy stuff about the veins of Mother Earth bleeding and monkeys and all kinds of things. So I'm here today with Timothy Flanders. Timothy, how are you?
I'm doing great. Praise to Jesus Christ.
Praise be Jesus doing, brother? Christ. Ave Maria. I'm great. I'm doing great. We'll begin with our Father. And then I think, Timothy, we'll just work through this document. Obviously, we're not going to go through the whole thing. It's pretty long,
all right,
as our modern papal documents. But I want to do some of the highlights, and then I want to share some of the things that I'm alarmed about. And I'm sure you got some things too, right?
Sure.
Do you think this was a win and a victory, or do you think we got some problems here?
I mean, I think it's mixed. I think, yes, we can celebrate the fact that we didn't get a carte blanche on, you know, all the married priesthood. But then again, we kind of did. And it's, I think it remains to be seen, and we'll get into that, because it's a long history of these tactics and these things. So
I agree.
I think it's mixed. I mean, I definitely, we should latch on to anything we can celebrate.
Yeah.
I think I definitely agree with that. You know, stay positive, but yeah, there's a lot to go into. So yeah, let's get into
it. All right, let's do it. I'm going to open us up. We'll do the prayer. Do you want to do the second half of the Our Father? Or do you want me to just run through it and pray it?
Sure. Yeah, I'll pray the second half.
Here we go. Let us pray. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum. Adveniat regnum tuum. Fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris. Et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
St. Pius X, pray for us.
Ora pro nobis.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I got to start saying that part in Latin.
Yeah.
All right, well, I read this thing, and I'll be honest. I word searched the thing for very probati.
Right.
And then I word searched the thing for deacon and deaconess and deaconin. I word searched all that. I word searched Pachamama.
Word searches are your friends with these documents.
Yeah. I mean, I word searched Mother Earth, which comes up 2-3 times in the document. It's one of the cheesiest moments in the document.
There's a lot of poetry in this one.
And then I scanned through it, and then I read it. In fact, the reason we're a little bit late today is because I was reading through it, and then I looked up. I'm like, oh, my goodness, it's past 9 o'clock. People are waiting for this show. We better go live. So should we start at the beginning? I kind of want to look just even at the title of what's going on here in this document. And what's odd about it is I kind of used to think, maybe I was wrong here, Timothy, that papal documents, they can address whomever they want, the popes, but I kind of thought they were for the baptized faithful. This document doesn't seem to be that.
Yeah, I mean, I think that begins with Gaudium et Spes the address to all the world and all people of goodwill.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it is an address to the whole world. That's kind of what we expecting was that they were going to use this towards the whole world. But yeah, like right in the beginning, it's just paragraph 2 and 3, we're going to present a really big gaping loophole in this entire document in the very beginning.
Right. Yeah.
So that's that start of, I'm going to officially present, what does he say? He says, I will not go into all the issues treated at length in the final document. Nor do I claim to replace that text or to duplicate it. Nor do I claim to replace that text. So we're not talking about replacing the text. This is not we're going to throw out everything that came before. In fact, he quotes the Instrumentum Laboris throughout the document as well, which was the what Brandmuller called apostasy and heresy. So, and then he says, I think this is paragraph three, he says, I would like to officially present the final document, which sets forth the conclusions of the synod, which profited from the participation of the many people, et cetera, et cetera. I preferred not to cite the final document in this exhortation because I would encourage everyone to read it in full, to which Marx responds. He says, Marx says in the LifeSite article, there's a good article from LifeSite on Marx and his response, and he says, the Pope has performed a reception of the Synod and its final document that is relevant to the Church and the whole world and supported by the papal teaching authority. So, and then at the press conference, they said all the issues in the final document of the Synod are still on the table.
Yep, yeah. That's the thing. So people need to realize that Catholicism isn't something just on paper. And they know that. I mean, just look at a great example. As I was drinking my coffee this morning, I was thinking, they've been doing this for decades, is Sacrosanctum Concilium.
Oh, yes.
You get this debate and it's, Vatican II, they called for vernacular and that opened a can of worms. And then people say, no. Sacrosanctum Concilium called for the retainment of Latin. Yeah, it did on a piece of paper. But when the Holy See issues vernacular or ratifies vernacular liturgies for English speakers, for example, and there's not one jot of Latin in it, guess what happens? There is no Latin retained in the Roman Rite. It's poof, it's gone. And so you have documents that have what we call weaponized ambiguity in the documents, and it kind of can appease parties, and everyone can kind of go on Twitter and say, yay, we dodged a bullet. Yay, hip hop hooray. Let's throw a parade. But there's weaponized ambiguity that these modernists can go back in and tinker and get what they want later, while people like George Weigel says, yes, but it says here in the document, so we're safe. Mm.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because reading this document made me think of this quote that Joseph Shaw shared on Twitter. And this is from Yves Quiron, The Biography of Bunini. And this quote is from the minutes of a meeting with Bunini in 1961. And he's talking about Sacrosanctum Concilium. Mm-hmm. And this is what he says. He says, quote, Bunini says, we must tread carefully and discreetly. The proposal should be formulated in such a way that much is said without seeming to say anything. Mm-hmm. Let many things be said in embryo, and in this way, let the door remain open to legitimate and possible post-conciliar deductions and applications. Not everything is to be asked or demanded from the council, but the essentials, the fundamental principles, end quote.
Yep.
So there you have it.
And I would just add to that, that strategy is explicitly stated in the Alta Vendita of the 1800s.
There you go.
It's explicitly in there. You go
right.
Slow. You work with ambiguity. The older generations, you just let them go. They've already been catechized pretty strongly. But in the new seminarians and the new religious and in the children, you begin to insert into them an embryo state, ambiguity, modernism, confusion.
Yeah, the big, there was Alfred Loisy, but then the other guy was George Tyrrell, the Irish modernist. Jesuit modernist. And he had a whole creed where he just said the entire Nicene Creed, but he had entirely different meanings for each proposition.
He had footnotes along the way.
Exactly. And so that's why in the Oath Against Modernism, there's the key phrase, which is in the same sense and understanding which the Church has always understood. So it's an affirmation of the creed in the same way it has always been understood. And that key phrase was actually removed from the Ad Tuendum Fidem from JP2, because he created sort of another oath, sort of quote unquote, against modernism, but that language was gone. And so that, I think that's the key language that was the safeguard against this modernist thinking.
People are going to throw tomatoes at you. You said something that was somewhat critical of John Paul II. People are going to hate on you now.
I'll say this for JP2. I mean, he was I mean, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis is quite clear about women's ordination. I would say, I mean, it's very, it's the royal we in Latin. It's not translated in English. We declare that the church has no authority to confer sacramental orders, keyword sacramental orders, not just priesthood, not just but priesthood, sacramental orders order themselves, deacon. Meaning deacons as well, on women. And then he says, and this must be definitively held, Latin definitive, by all the faithful. So it's a definitive proposition that's held by all the faithful. And I mean, that's pretty crystal clear to me. Somehow they wrestle out of that. But right. I mean, yeah, JP2. They did this at Vatican II, like we're talking about. And I was just reading about there was a national conference that they tried to do in England and Wales in 1980. And they tried the exact same thing that they did with all these synods, where they polled the select number of liberal lay people. And they said, well, the people want this. Yeah. And then, you know, it's all preconceived. But apparently JP2 was opposed to that because it was all about Humanae Vitae.
Right.
I'm willing to see, you know, we can see in hindsight things that JP2 missed or did wrong in different ways, you know.
Oh yeah, I'm not dogging on him. I'm just saying that there's certain people, you know, we can say good things, but if we just say, yeah, maybe that wasn't a good thing that John Paul II said. People, you hate on the Pope, you're a set of a contest. No. I'm even critical of a couple of things that Pius X and Leo XIII did.
Yeah.
And I think both of them are saints, even though Leo XIII isn't canonized. I think he should be.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard to be a pope.
It's hard to be a pope.
Even a good man. I mean, so it's okay to see some of that stuff. I think that I like the context that you're bringing here, Taylor, like the just Vatican II, the weaponized ambiguity. Mm-hmm. It's even back in the Alta Vendita, George Tyrrell. What I see this document as, I want to see it in the context of Pope Francis implementing the Cardinal Martini dream for a permanent sin.
Yep.
The permanent synod, where he was saying for years that he wanted to just completely democratize the church. And that's kind of what the warring parties were doing after Vatican II, because, you know, the Communio and Concilium,
yes.
You know, the Concilium, the very liberal heretical wing of Nouvelle Theologie, they wanted to just have this perpetual synod. And that was actually the point where Ratzinger rightly saw the error and saw the problems with that. But Cardinal Martini was that voice against Humanae Vitae for years. Again, JP2 get made up a cardinal, but that happened, but he continued, and St. Gallen Mafia, and finally Pope Francis, who just praised Cardinal Martini last and his Christmas message.
He sure did. And Cardinal Martini, yeah. Folks, is the godfather, big papa of the St. Gallen Mafia. You need to know that. Just put that in your memory bank. Cardinal Martini, St. Gallen Mafia. St. Gallen Mafia was disciples and spiritual sons of Martini trying to implement the ideas of Martini for the new church, for the new order.
Right.
They explicitly state this. All those guys.
He said the church is 200 years before behind the times.
Yes.
That phrase was quoted by Pope Francis this past Christmas. Mm-hmm. And there's a really great article. I know you talked with Matt Gaspers recently on your show about the reform of the Roman Curia, and it just sort of giving the power to the individual synods of bishops throughout the world, and then just letting them go and just letting them, and the forces of the international secularism can just take them over.
That's right. Yeah. It's perpetual synod, just so people understand, perpetual Vatican II, new documents, you know, constant updates, inviting non-Catholics, non-Christians, UN officials, EU officials, everybody's in at the party. Everyone's talking ideas. Everyone is confused. This is why we have to make a hour video, and we won't even get through it all, because right. There is a constant ambiguity and a constant updating new features, as we see in the document that we're covering today. It is all intentional. So, yes, this document doesn't say, let us ordain women to the permanent diaconate. It doesn't say, let us marry or let us ordain to the priesthood proven viri probati men. Doesn't say that, but they don't need this document to say that. You think Cardinal Martini said, hey, if we could just get the Pope to write a document and put that in there, we'd win. No, they know how to run this game. It'll be, if it comes, it'll be a document that has a ton of ambiguity and a footnote. It'll be like, we need to have vernacular liturgies, but Latin's supposed to be retained, but no one's really going to do it besides occasionally saying the Sanctus or Agnus Dei.
Yeah, there's a really great commentary that came out from Father D'Souza at the Register, and he was just pointing out like the same 2014, Pope Francis invited Casper to address the Curia about divorce and remarriage and communion, and that was the big debate for a couple years with all the family synods, and then he finally comes out with Amoris Laetitia, which is 60,000 words, and he doesn't even really directly address the question. He just includes a footnote, which is ambiguous, and then that footnote is – then the synodal process takes hold where you had Argentina and you had Malta and other places, Germany, I think. You know, they all started just giving Holy Communion to public adulterers.
Pope Francis just did that last week.
Oh, yeah. Let's talk about that.
Yeah. There you go. Pope Francis gives Holy Communion to the president and his mistress in an open state of adultery.
Now, was it actually Pope Francis himself who actually gave it? I don't know if it was just under the Vatican auspices and confirmed by the Vatican official.
Yeah. I'm sure there was a conversation, hey, we have this major political leader coming. He's going to present himself to communion. What do you want us to do? And the answer is, just like Cardinal Supich and Worrell and all these guys, give him communion. Who are we to judge? No one can be denied at the altar rail if there's a rail.
He's also pushing for murdering children as well, legalizing the murder of children in Argentina. So, yeah. And then there was this just incredible defense of that action where they said he was excommunicated or something. So we're just going to – yeah. So I loved Father Z. He says, let's talk about walking together while we are all walking together, and then we'll talk about the fact that we talked and walked, and then we'll write about talking and walking and talk about the walking and the writing about the talking.
Yeah.
that's basically it. We just go around and around. And in the meantime, the forces of secularism just take over and nobody notices.
Yeah. It's horrible. It's horrible. All right, let's look at this document a little bit. So one of the things that we kind of – in paragraph two – Is the Holy Father, Pope Francis, says, I will not go into all the issues treated at length in the final document, nor do I claim to replace that text or duplicate it. I wish merely to propose a brief framework for reflection that can apply concretely. I hate that word concretely. Every modernist and heretic likes to use that. Apply concretely to the life of the Amazon region, and synthesis, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So he's saying here that this document does not replace or duplicate the document of the Amazon Synod. So there's two documents, folks, two of them in the Pope's mind that he's putting out there. This is just this is the post-synodal apostolic exhortation. So anything you want to say on that?
Everybody go read this other document.
Yeah. Yeah. And he says elsewhere, I want everyone to go read the other document
in full. I'm not even going to quote it. I want you to read the whole thing.
Right.
So it's still – and that's what they said at the official Vatican presser. They said all that's still on the table.
Yeah.
There's also a great interview from Diane Montagna where she presses, always to her credit, Zerny, I think his name, the Jesuit. And he says – she says, well, isn't conferring sacramental orders on women, isn't that off the table? And he says it's still being studied. And then he keeps on repeating, it's still being studied. It's still being studied. Still on the table.
Yeah, so, I mean, in paragraph three, he says, I have preferred not to cite the final document in this exhortation because I encourage everyone to read it in full.
And there is a – I mean, there's great language later on when it talks about women's ordination. It seems to reject it based on the language, and yet the official press conference once again still thinks it's on the table. So
yeah, because that's what they're talking about amongst themselves.
Yeah. Yep. So I think that the other issue as well, that's really what I noticed was that all the secular media were saying Pope Francis rejects married men and women deacons. They just repeated it over and over. And I thought to myself, why are all these secular media outlets all saying this? And the other issue is the Pachamama and liberation theology and eco-socialism. That's really the majority of the document, I think. I mean, it's like, it's not until you get to the very end, like not paragraph 80s and 90s or so, where he even starts to talk about all these other things that were, I mean, some have wondered, was this a bait and switch? Like we were talking all about the one thing, but Pachamama and the Amazonian right was the other goal here. So that's the other factor. I wanted to point out one more thing also for in way of context was an article that came out. This is in, let's see what volume. This is October Culture Wars by Geroid Colmain. And they were pointing out that the for decades, this is a quote from the article.
Can you say hi to everybody? We're doing a show right now. Is mom downstairs? Where is she?
I'm going off my sister.
She's going on a run. Okay. Well, just go downstairs and tell Jude dad said. That always works.
All right.
Dad
said it. So shall it be
That's my
done.
Apostolic exhortation.
What I was seeing from this was this article was talking about how, quote, for decades, powerful NGOs linked to high finance have attempted to internationalize the Amazon rainforest. And among these, he mentions World Wildlife Fund and Greenpeace, who have just been fighting with the populist movement under the Brazilian president to try to internationalize the Amazon rainforest and basically just exploit it to their own ends and, you know, LGBT and abortion and all this stuff. And the other factor I see is these international organizations and Pope Francis in the exhortation does a lot against internationalizing, but by creating this Garden of Eden type idea of the Amazonians, he's sort of playing into this whole ideal, which plays into his friend Jeffrey Sachs and their whole program as well. So there's all these other factors going on, and I don't quite see all the pieces coming together, how they're exactly going to come together. But there's other factors than just the married priesthood as well coming on, the Amazonian rite as well, and that's Pachamama. So those are all the factors that I see in this document.
Yeah, this is people need to understand, this has never been about ordination orders. This is about eco-theology and liberation theology. That's how they see this. Conservative Catholics are so dumb sometimes, Tim. They're all thinking, whatever you do, don't make women deacons. Whatever you do, don't have married priests. Please don't. And it's like someone coming in your house, like, I'm going to spray paint your front door. And you're like, don't spray paint the front door. And then, well, how about I just put nuclear sludge in your fridge? Okay, put nuclear sludge in the fridge, but just don't spray paint my front door, please. Okay. Yay, they didn't spray paint the front door. We have much bigger problems. This document brings in eco-theology. It brings in secular environmentalism. It brings in population control. It brings in changing the liturgy through enculturation. What else does it do?
It's just a purely naturalistic liberation theology. Yeah. I mean,
liberation theology.
There's these four dreams that he just discusses. These four dreams, and if you just if you just cut to, I mean, you open this up and you just cut to paragraph 7, and it just talks about Idris for the rights of the poor. You know, no, the cultural...
Can I read the whole thing? I want to read the whole thing.
I mean, just
so
notice
cheap.
You're going to read all 7.
All of 7, because it's like this is the big moment. And they're like, Pope Francis, we have this idea. And he's like, okay, what's the idea? He's like, you should try to sound like Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. is the coolest guy of the past 100 years. We have this idea in the 7th paragraph. You're going to do an I Have a Dream speech. He's like, that's a brilliant idea. Here's how it's going to go. All right, here I go.
And ask yourself here, listen, is there anything supernatural here?
Yes. Here it is. Ready? Here it is. This is the Martin Luther King Jr., Pope Francis, I Have a Dream speech. I dream of an Amazon region that fights for the rights of the poor, the original peoples, and the least of our brothers and sisters, where their voices can be heard and their dignity advanced. I dream of an Amazon region that can preserve its distinctive cultural riches, where the beauty of our humanity shines forth in so many varied ways. I dream of an Amazon region that can jealously preserve its overwhelming natural beauty and the superabundant life teeming in its rivers and forests. I dream of Christian communities capable of generous commitment incarnate in the Amazon region, and giving the church new faces with Amazonian features. Wow, it's so awesome. I mean, this is straight up MLK. I have a dream. The worst one is the last one. A church right. with new faces with Amazonian features. That's a little bit different than what we saw previously in the synod, which was a church with an Amazon face. Here it's church with new faces. We got plural faces with Amazonian features.
And to be clear, because you know people take this the wrong way, obviously giving justice for the poor is good and right. You know, justice for the poor, and I mean, you know, we don't want pollution. You know, we don't want unnecessary destruction of life in any way. Obviously, and there is also the other issue too, is there is a certain amount of adopting certain accidental forms of culture throughout the gospel spreading, and obviously, you know, different languages and different certain customs that are accidental and not substantial to paganism or anything like that. So any difficult, you know, any heresy is going to have a great deal of truth to it. And there are, you know, so there are these truths which are taken, but then what you looked at is what is left out of this. Mm. And the weight, the sort of the momentum of this document is on liberation theology. The original keeps on contrasting the original peoples with the colonizers, and latent in that phraseology is, you know, those bad Catholics who brought the gospel to us.
I know.
And, you know, we're these noble savages, and we've got such a peaceful relationship with each other and with the earth, which is just a completely revisionist history of yeah. you know, pagans.
It's the myth of the noble savage.
Yeah. So the weight of the document is in a very naturalistic, anti-supernatural. The gospel is merely a political program. There are only a few passing references to the soul. I think there's the phrase missionary of souls, and he does make mention, I think, of actual saints. I didn't look up who those were. There's a few missionaries that he mentions. But the concern is just the same kind of thing that you got from Laudato Si. I mean, this is the church's enemies who are right now promoting and forcing other countries to adopt contraception and child murder can read this document without any scruple. Yes. I mean, that's the issue, is that it doesn't really challenge the real enemies. It just sort of plays right into their hands.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's this, you know, the idea of the noble savage, and also that the Amazonian region is a new Israel. It's a new Palestine for the third millennium. This is holy land. Take off your shoes. You're in the Amazonian region. This is a place of ancient wisdom and of synergy with nature. And this is what we Catholics need to be evangelized by these pagan idolaters so that we can be one with nature and therefore give a ton of money to the UN. That's what this is about. And can you imagine on this last, I'm going to put it back on the screen, Timothy, this last quote on the I Have a Dream part of Pope Francis, he says, I dream of Christian communities capable of generous commitment incarnate in the Amazon region and giving the church new faces with Amazonian features. Would he ever write this? Listen, I'm going to add the word American instead of Amazonian. Would Francis ever say this? I dream of Christian communities capable of generous commitment incarnate in the American region and giving the church new faces with American features. End quote. Heck no, he would never say that. What we're seeing here is he doesn't want all people to incarnate the gospel with their own features. He only wants this small, isolated pagan culture to add the features to the world. There's no way Francis would ever want an American-style Catholicism. We know that.
Yeah, that's the backdrop that he has continually, and Michael Matt has a lot of great videos on this, is that he understands the tension that's going on in the international politics between the populist movement of many countries. We just had Brexit, you know, Trump and the Brazilian, I forgot his name actually, the Brazilian president, Bolsonaro, leading this movement, which is trying to take back their countries for themselves so that they can rule their own countries and decide their own fate outside of the international power of UN and Jeffrey Sachs and Soros and all these other international elites, which Pope Francis has continually supported and condemned. He's compared, you know, Salvini and these other populists to Hitler. And, you know, he's refused to talk to Salvini. And then he's, you know, he's met with Bono and all these other UN type, you know, elites. And so that's the backdrop. And
hey, Bono had a good song about Martin Luther King.
Oh, did he?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Francis likes it.
Yeah. So it's that's the backdrop and the difficulty here is that there is this international war going on. And this document plays right into the environmental elites that are working against the Brazilian sovereignty.
Can I add something to that, Tim? Because it's a really good point. You're right. They're anti-colonizer, right? So Argentina and these South American countries should be free of Spanish and Portuguese influence, right? That's bad, 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 bad. Independence. But when Britain's like, well, we don't want to be ruled by the EU. We want to have our own. That's bad, too. You can't have your own independence, UK. You need to be colonized by the EU. It's so inconsistent.
Yeah, it's just rhetoric.
Call them out. We constantly need to be calling out these contradictions in their rhetoric.
Yep. It's just rhetoric behind power.
Yep.
So. Anyways, you want to go more to the document here?
Yeah, let's keep going. Only at paragraph 7, bud, so we got to get going.
So basically in general, just a brief sketch here. So he basically has the four sections of those four dreams. So the first one is just a social dream, which is just pure justice for the poor. They're just the poor are downtrodden. And again, we want justice for the poor. We want to help the poor
all day every day.
Yeah, absolutely. But then that plays straight into the liberation theology. So the four sections, so there's the just kind of the social justice section, and then there's the cultural, number two is like the cultural, like we want to preserve their culture. Number three is preserving the environment. And number four is the ecclesial dream about the incarnation of the Amazonian church. So that is the overview. So, what do you make of these sections? So we got the social, cultural.
Yeah, I think that wraps it up well. For the sake of time, unless there's something between paragraph 7 and paragraph 42, If you have any notes there, I'd like to jump to paragraph 42. Do you have anything before that that you want to hit on?
I mean, it's just so pure liberation theology. It's just noble savage. It's just again and again, original peoples, noble savage against the colonizers. Again and again, we're just preserving their culture. And there's not that strong gospel message of forsake your culture and cling to Jesus Christ.
Well, I think forsake's too strong a word. I mean, we can embrace our culture. You know, you go into a French cathedral and there's things that are French about it. And you go into a Austrian cathedral and there's things that are Austrian about it. And you go into a Japanese cathedral, there's things that are Japanese about it. I think that's great. That's fine. But the church has always distinguished between that which is neutral in the culture and that which is toxic. So you're not going to go into a German cathedral and see a statue of Thor. That's just not different. Acceptable. You're not going to go to a Japanese church and see a statue of Buddha. That's just not acceptable. You're not going to go into an Irish cathedral and see the priest dressed up like a druid. That's not acceptable. So we've always, we have enculturated, but we've always nipped off that which is demonic and pagan. Unfortunately, we have demonic pagan Pachamama statues in the Vatican Garden. Everything that we're reading flows from that demonic reality. Idols were placed in St. Peter's. I say it again. I think St. Peter's needs to be reconsecrated. This is horrible. And speaking of Pachamamas, this is why I wanted to go to paragraph 42. Mm-hmm. Pachamama appears in the document. True, he doesn't say Pachamama. Pachamama means Mother Earth. By the way, there's some people say you shouldn't say that word. You shouldn't say Pachamama. I realize we shouldn't, you know, we don't want to be saying demonic names all the time, but we say Zeus and Jupiter when we're talking academically about these things. And that's what we're doing right now. In paragraph 42, Tim, it says this: for this reason, we demand an end to the mistreatment and destruction of Mother Earth. The land has blood and it's bleeding. The multinationals have cut the veins of our Mother Earth. Paragraph 43, in the Amazon region, water is clean. The rivers and streams are like veins, and water determines every form of life. This, to me, sounds like pantheism. Mother Earth is living. She has veins, blood. She determines every form of life. I thought that was God.
Right. I think that the soul of a culture is the cultus, where the cult or the rite is offered to the deity. And that's the part where you just pointed out exactly like what I was trying to distinguish between an accidental aspect of culture, meaning like language and the architecture and things of that nature, versus the substance, the very substance of the cult, the cultus, which is offering sacred rites to their deity. That's the part that must be forsaken and replaced with the true cult of Jesus Christ. And like exactly what you're saying, the Pachamama idol is an idol of Mother Earth. And there is this personification that you're pointing out here, putting veins and blood. And he's constantly quoting these poets. And some of them are actually very bad. Jose Ureta pointed out that one of these poets is some kind of bizarre, natural, erotic poet that's just doing crazy things. And he's quoting this poet in this document. So, yes, that is really the biggest issue here. And later on, he justifies indirectly the Pachamama idol by saying that sort of along the lines of what we're trying to talk about here and making these crucial distinctions between the substance, the cultus versus these accidental forms. And I'm not pulling it up right away, but he says later, you can have this symbol from the indigenous peoples without it being an idol. And so he's trying to make this distinction. But the fact of the matter is, like you just pointed out rightly, you just pointed out Thor, Zeus, all these persons, these were people, these were deities, they were carved, they were figures.
They were worshipped.
they were worshipped. And then you have a figure of a naked woman that is called Pachamama. There was a great clip from Father Mitch Pacwa, actually, on EWTN.
Yes.
And he just railed against Pachamama because he had worked in, I think, Peru. And he knew full well about the cult of Pachamama. And he completely denounced this whole thing. And that's,
there was a whole village that worshipped Pachamama that got covered in a mudslide he goes over.
Yeah, he mentions that, there was a whole... There was a whole village. I think, correct me if I remember this incorrectly. He was saying that an entire village was covered by a landslide, and I think there was one statue of the Virgin Mary or something. Yes, it was like a Christian. Yeah, so that was preserved. Yeah. And then somebody had written on that, "Thus do all the worshipers of Pachamama perish," or something to that effect. And so they were – the Christians in that region, and I believe it was Peru, if I remember – we're identifying that there was a spiritual struggle between the Virgin Mary and Christ and Pachamama, and this adultery that these people were committing with this foreign deity.
Yeah.
And so it's just so foolish, not more than foolish, for people to continue to whitewash over the gravity of this figure that everyone gave obeisance and bowed down to in the Vatican Gardens.
Yeah. And they worshiped it. They worshiped it in front of the Pope, on their hands, on their knees, with their tail ends up in the air, worshiping, offering incense. Later, they carried the Pacha idol in procession. These are idols. And Catholics, we have to wake up. Again, women deacons, married priests, not good. I'm against it. You've watched my videos before on it. Idolatry is like, I don't know, Tim, is it like a million times worse than married priests?
what's the first commandment?
A billion times worse? I think it's a billion times worse.
Yeah,
wake up. Yeah, they didn't spray paint a front door, but they put nuclear sludge in your refrigerator, and it's corrupting your food. That's what this is. Pacha idols. And the earth does not have veins. The earth is not bleeding. The earth is not a person. The earth is a planet that we live on. We have veins. We have blood. When you abort a baby, blood is spilt. When you build a dam in the Amazonian region, you're not hurting Mother Earth. She's not a person.
Yeah, there's a strong divinizing movement of divinizing the earth so that it's all about preserving the earth for its own sake. And again, let me be clear, we're against pollution. We don't want to destroy the earth. But
hey, when I see trash on the ground, I pick it up.
Yeah, absolutely. But you have to do some destruction in order to use the earth. You have to cut down a tree to use it for your house to, burn wood or whatever.
Yeah.
And so
warm your baby, you burn wood.
So destroying, in a sense, is man building. You need to use these natural resources. And so when we divinize the earth to such an extent where we just want to preserve it for its own sake, that's when we play straight into this pantheistic Pachamama. And the international UN program just wants to murder children in order to confirm themselves in their own lusts.
Yes.
And it gets really bad when you start to look into some of these Wicca goddess people who are all about killing their own children. And it goes into all this pantheistic nonsense. And that was what the exorcists said. They said, there's been some spirit. We have to do this reparation and penance in December.
Yep.
And Bree Dale reported that there was some positive effect from the faithful doing some penitence. So praise be to God. But there is this demonic spirit that we're at war with that is creeping in. It's already been established with this Pachamama rite.
Yep.
So the fight is there.
Yes.
And it's not getting better with this.
No. All right, another one I'd like to look at, Tim, is unless you have another one, is okay. Paragraph 68. These are places I just went through and I highlighted, and I was like, man, this, I don't like this either. In paragraph 68, we read, let me move some things around here so people can see it. In this way, the Holy Spirit adorns the church, showing her new aspects of revelation, giving her a new face. There's that language again. In the end, this means allowing and encouraging the inexhaustible riches of the gospel to be preached and categories proper to each culture, creating a new synthesis with that particular culture, end quote. Okay, so this could be interpreted in an orthodox way. However, given everything we've read so far in the previous 67 paragraphs, I'm bothered by this idea that the Holy Spirit adorns the church, showing her new aspects of revelation and giving her a new face. Now, you could say, well, all right, when the church defined the Nicene Creed and homoousia, Christ is consubstantial with the Father, that was a new aspect of revelation. If you wanted to use that language, I would be like, high five, I agree with you. I don't think that's what the Holy Father has in mind here. And I also don't think that every time the church has an ecumenical council or clarifies dogma, that doesn't give the church a new face.
Yeah, what is a face? But
yeah, what is
a
this
recognizable feature? You see a face, you recognize for someone for who they are. I know that person.
Yeah.
There's that passage from Evangelium Gaudii, or Evangelii Gaudium. I don't recall which one it is, but where he says that he dreams of a missionary church, just paraphrasing this quote here.
Wait, there's a dream? He dreams again?
Well, this is back in the Evangelium Gaudi, but right. He says he wanted to have a missionary church where all the customs and ways of doing things were changed for the sake of this evangelization. But in his mind, it is essentially a witness, not a proselytism. Ooh, where, mm-hmm. Yeah, everything is kind of up for grabs so that it'll be more amenable to the modern culture. And he criticizes the self-preservation of our own way of doing things, our customs or traditions or whatever, against this accommodation towards the modern spirit so that there can be this witness that he thinks is an evangelism, which – to be fair, obviously there is a witness and an attraction, of course, but because of that strong censure of proselytism, it becomes difficult to bring the true nature of the gospel out of this in terms of preaching and converting souls. So taking on this new face, I mean, the whole, like I'm saying, the whole momentum of this document is so much on preserving the Amazon region as it is. And there are passing references to certain good phrases, I think, that you could take out and say, yes, that's a good phrase towards the gospel and different things. Yes. But there is such a strong momentum towards just preserving the Amazonian culture, taking on a new face, enculturating so that we can become more Amazonian and learn and listen from these peoples who are these noble savages who have this great wisdom. And we just need to sort of reverse colonize.
Yeah.
That's kind of the momentum that I see in this. Reverse all the colonization.
Yeah. You know, I once read this guy named St. Paul. He's one of the apostles. Wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament. He was always talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. That the goal of the apostles and the clergy was to conform the church to the image and likeness of Christ. I thought that's what it was all about. I didn't know that Paul wanted just create new faces for the church every few hundred years. Was I wrong on that, Tim? Didn't Paul say we need to be conformed to the image of Christ?
Yes, he does.
Yeah.
Image of Christ. Convert and be baptized.
Yeah.
Repent and believe in the gospel.
I'm telling you, that's what I read in my Bible. Maybe I need to get a new Bible, but that's what I thought Catholicism taught. Now, paragraph 70, confirms everything you just said, Tim, about going back before colonization. Paragraph 70 says, in the Amazon region, we have inherited great riches from the pre-Columbian cultures, that is pre-colony, pre-colonization, These include openness to the action of God. Did you know that, Tim? That before Spanish missionaries got to South America, they had an openness to the action of God, a sense of gratitude for the fruits of the earth, the sacred character of human life and esteem for the family, a sense of solidarity and shared responsibility in common work, which is communism, what we're putting in here, the importance of worship, belief in life beyond this earth, and many other values. Man, those pagans before the Spanish missionaries, those were holy people. We should canonize them. Right, Tim?
Yeah, he does make mention. I think there's one or two phrases where he does discuss the purifying of cultures. But there's so many documents, or there's so many phrases to the contrary, which are all about preserving the culture and keeping it the way it is. And like you're saying right here, paragraph 70, praising it for the way it is in itself, that, again, this momentum, there's not the necessary distinctions. We need to make all these necessary distinctions mm-hmm. between you do have natural virtue. You know, yes. Man, even in a fallen state, can have natural virtue. He can have prudence, justice, fortitude.
And I'll bet you that in the pre-Columbian culture, there were some people with some natural virtue. I'll bet you that. Absolutely.
Yeah. So, I mean, but right, go ahead.
But they needed to be baptized. Without baptism, they weren't going to get the beatific vision ever. They need baptism. They need the sacraments. They need the Eucharist. They need the Mass. They need Our Lady. They need the saints. They need indulgences. They need all these things that we all need as humans. Why? So that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. That is Catholicism.
And that all goes back to that Teilhardian de Lubac distinction between supernatural and natural. That's really the crux of all of this, is that there is that the natural virtue, but it is in this document, because of this divinizing momentum, the natural virtue becomes a supernaturalized in this sense, because they want to praise it to such an extent that it's essentially us listening to them instead of them listening to us when we preach the gospel.
Yep. All right, any paragraphs or things you wanted to cover in this section? There's a lot of kind of weird, like you said, Teilhard, Omega Point things happening.
Yeah, there's
in this section,
what's that
like
phrase about cosmic?
Sorry,
yeah, there was a phrase about the cosmic nature. Well, here's when I get really angry when we start to invoke the Holy Spirit and we say things like this. This is. I have to look up a paragraph, but this is a quote. He says, "What is needed is courageous openness to the novelty of the Spirit, who is always able to create something new with the inexhaustible riches of Jesus Christ. Let us be fearless. Let us not clip the wings of the Holy Spirit," end quote. It's just the rhetoric especially makes me angry when we invoke the Holy Spirit to justify novelty. And novelty is always suspect, just by its very nature. It's always suspect by the church. Novelty is suspect. It doesn't mean that there aren't things new, like you're saying, homoousios. It's a new thing. The Nicene Creed is a new thing per se. You know, it's accidentally new, not substantially new, but there is this sort of...
Well, it's a new way. It's a new way of clarifying an old apostolic principle.
Yeah, it's a new way of saying the same thing.
Yeah.
So... there, when we talk, we use this rhetoric, it's just so dangerous to just invoke God the Holy Spirit for novelty. And there is this one of the rhetoric tools that's used where they, you know, they say, well, the Holy Spirit is speaking through Pope Francis. They're Pope Francis and Magisterium and all this. And, you know, Pope Francis discerned what the Holy Spirit had said through the synod. So, and then, but there's not a definite, there's not a definition of what this novelty is. It's just saying novelty in general. So if we were to say, yes, okay, we're going to accept homoousios because that is technically something, a new way to say the same thing. Okay, sure. We're going to accept that. But then if we just make a sweeping remark about the Holy Spirit's novelty, then it's just a recipe for modernism. It just plays right in, again, right into the enemies of the church. I think that that's really been the program since, you know, John 23rd, Third Secret, Tale Hard to Chardon, and the optimism of Vatican II, was that basically the enemies of the church are not all that bad. Original sin is not all that bad.
They're of goodwill.
And, you know, we could just kind of sit down and talk it out. All this stuff is not that bad. So that's why the all of the bishops and the popes, so many of them have been just so reckless, in my opinion, reckless with the things that they say. Mm-hmm. And then it just plays straight into these enemies who are beating down the door to try to destroy the church. And that's what's this myopic, obtuse optimism that's just consumed with the springtime that never came.
Yeah. They use the springtime. And the one that really kills me, and John Paul II uses this, maybe, I don't know if Paul VI or John the 23rd did or not, but the new Pentecost. I don't like that. We don't need a new Pentecost. There's one Pentecost, third glorious mystery, descent of the Holy Ghost, Pentecost. He came down once. We have the deposit of faith. We have the apostolic witness and the apostolic teaching. We have it all. There's not another Pentecost. That's Mormonism. There's not a third testament.
Yeah, there's always, and this is what I wrote about when I wrote about Bishop Barron and the Trad movement, and how we ask what is real renewal? Mm. You know, the mendicant orders, the Franciscans, the Dominicans came up, and they renewed the church. There was a new movement. And what is that except it's basically the youth taking up the wisdom of the elders and just proclaiming it with new vigor, and not in a new substantial way where we're creating something new. It's a new revelation. It's just the energy of youth fighting again for the same thing with the piety of connection with all the elders, all the wisdom, the church fathers and everything, but just putting that forth in a new energetic way from the sort of the youth taking on the faith, taking on the tradition. That's what you see in the Trad movement, where these young traditionalists, all these young Catholic families, so enthusiastic about the tradition, which are just maligned as being rigid.
Right.
But really, that's what real renewal is. That's what it really looks like in the history of the church, is just taking up the mantle of our fathers, taking it up with renewed vigor and practicing it and passing it down to our children. And that's what renewal is. But renewal in the Nouvelle Théologie sense is much more about revolution.
It is.
And just overturning what, you know, Yves Congar writes the essay, I think, 1930, where he just says, we just need to throw out all these scholastics. We just got to throw them out and get back to the sources. And that's the revolutionary spirit. And that's just opposed to piety and passing and preserving what our fathers died for and bled for, preserving that and then taking it up with new vigor from the youth, like the, you know, youthful Trad movement is. But that's the issue, and that's why it's so reckless when we just talk about novelty in a general sense. That's so dangerous. It just plays right into the enemies and their designs.
That's right. And we've had 60 years of the rhetoric of new is better. Novus Ordo is better than the old mass. There's a lot of, you know, it's interesting when you get into the Twitter wars and social media, you hear people, the trads are always demeaning the Novus Ordo and putting it down and all that. Look, the entire Novus Ordo system, the rewriting of the liturgy and the rites for seven sacraments, all seven sacraments got rewritten, people. Do you realize that? The reason for that was that they thought that the old ones weren't good. They revised them because they needed something better. So the entire creation of the Novus Ordo rites in the recreation, so-called, of the Roman Rite was because they perceived that the old rites of the seven sacraments were insufficient in a modern world. Built into that entire revision is a denigration of the old rites. Am I missing something there, Timothy?
That's the Father Z, I think, counted it up. This is from Kvasniewski's, one of his articles, but he said only 17% of all the prayers in the old mass are retained untouched.
Wow.
In the new.
Yeah.
17%. That's a revolution. We're not passing down the pious traditions of our fathers.
Yeah.
That's a revolution. There's never been this type of revolution. And so, I mean, I think what we need to, touch on here in this context is the Amazonian Rite, which was, that was,
yes,
in a footnote. Watch for the footnotes, people.
Man, it's all about
heads
up. Nowadays.
Here comes a footnote.
Which footnote is it?
So, let me see. Amazonian Rite, footnote 120. It says is during the synod, there was a proposal to develop a quote Amazonian Rite, end quote. That was footnote 120. What is that referencing?
Yep, I got it right here.
Okay, so it says that, so paragraph 82 says the Second Vatican Council, okay, let me back up. The Eucharistic God and the culmination mystery of the Incarnation joins heaven and earth. He's talking about enculturation. This is a section called the enculturation of the liturgy. Encountering God does not mean fleeing from this world or turning our back on nature. It means that we can take up into the liturgy many elements proper to the experience of indigenous people in their contact with nature and respect native forms of expression in song, dance, rituals, gestures, and symbols. The Second Vatican Council called for this effort to enculturate the liturgy among indigenous peoples. Over 50 years have passed, and we still have far to go along these lines. And that's when he quotes that footnote, yep. Amazonian Rite. And what I see here, what I hear him saying here, Taylor, when he says over 50 years have passed, I hear Concilium talking and Cardinal Martini.
I do too.
We haven't fully implemented the Second Vatican Council. It's not fully there.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, to their credit, the conservative wing of Nouvelle Théologie stopped the momentum of the helped stop the momentum. Yep. Obviously, there's other factors.
The Ratzinger types put the brakes on.
Yeah, JP2. I mean, let's give them all the credit we can. They put the brakes on the revolution because they did see, to their credit, they did see this going on, and that's what I hear him saying. And then we talk about the Amazonian Rite, and so here we have a footnote. I mean,
yeah, let's put it together, guy. You passed over it, but it's a really important point you make, Tim, and that is, it says over 50 years have passed and we still have far to go along these lines. Footnote. Oh, so the Pope's saying we have far to go. What does he mean? Go down to footnote 120. During the synod, there was a proposal to develop an Amazonian rite. So he's saying we now need to create new rites. Novus Ordo was not enough. We need a Novus Ordo.
Yep. So, I mean, for all the issues that we have with the Novus Ordo, again, valid mass, you know, confers grace and everything, but there is, and even with all the abuses, there is at least a book of rubrics in the Novus Ordo that, you know, you're supposed to follow, even though many people don't, but there is at least a book of rules, and it is standardized for all the Novus Ordo, y'all supposed to follow the rules. So what is the potential for completely decentralizing the even the Novus Ordo liturgy? So it's not even, we've already got all these abuses, and then we're just going to sort of make up things even more. And this was happening way, way more in the 60s and 70s, and it got reined in a little bit. I mean, does he want to just release that again so that we're just going to go wherever we want to now with Amazonian Rite? They do have a Zaire Rite, and I don't know much about that, but I think that they did approve.
Yeah, they recently performed it at St. Peter's, I believe.
Okay. And I don't know. Yeah, I don't know much about that.
I don't know much about it either. I just saw the pictures. I haven't seen the text of the Zaire Rite, but there were photos of it.
Yeah. So, and I remember actually just passing notice, because you were talking about the biography of Lefebvre in your last video, and he mentions how Lefebvre was in Africa, and they had a Pan-African mass, and the Africans just love the Latin.
Because, yeah, I loved it.
Because they had so many different tribal languages between them, even within a certain country that maybe spoke French dominantly, but that was still the French language, and they had all these other languages in their separate tribes. But then they all came together, and they could all sing this Latin together, and they loved it. Because he points out how Pius XII had actually given permission for a vernacular, but they didn't even want to do
it. They didn't want it.
The Africans were, they just loved this Latin because it was so uniting over these different tribes. And that's exactly why the European church, the Western Latin church, retained this, because they were tribal. They had all these different tribal, French, German, whatever, mm-hmm. even before those national languages kind of coalesced. And that Latin was so unifying, and they experienced that, the Africans did. So that's where this enculturation is. I mean, you can say the same thing about the Amazon. I mean, how many different tribes and different languages are we talking about?
Oh yeah, I mean,
a lot. So
I know a Nigerian guy, he's really super Catholic trad, and he was telling me about the history of it, and his people were evangelized by the Holy Ghost Fathers. That's what Archbishop Lefebvre was the apostolic, I think, delegate. Is it? No, what is his name? Anyway, I can't remember the title he had, but he was the head guy over the Holy Ghost Fathers in this region. And, you know, it was the fact that these people came in and they started learning their catechism, and they started learning Latin, and they learned to chant the Sanctus and the Agnus Dei, and tribes came together and they would have pontifical masses and all this great stuff. Then after the council, they came in and they said, no, you're going to do it in your language and you need to beat on this drum. And there's kind of this first world, they're meaning well, but there's a racism involved in it. There's the idea that, well, you're an African or you're an Amazonian, so Gregorian chant will not appeal to you. You need to beat on a drum. And that's racist.
Right. I mean, it's the whole imposition of the Novus Ordo was a top-down, you know, there wasn't a strong popular movement to reform the rites of the mass. There wasn't everyone asking for it. Like we were just saying, like the Africans were loving this Latin. Obviously we're making generalizations and I don't know much about it. So I can't know all the different specifics. Sure. I mean,
but someone in chat, I know an African who doesn't like that.
Right. So y'all. I was just trying to look up in Sacra Sanctum Concilium when he talks about liturgy for different cultures and traditions of people.
There's actually a quote on this regarding the Eucharist in paragraph 74 that I'd like to quote real quick.
Good.
You probably remember this quote where he says, paragraph 74, he is present in a glory. You're talking about our Lord Christ. He is present in a glorious and mysterious way in the river, the trees, the fish, and the wind, as the Lord who reigns in creation without ever losing his transfigured wounds, while in the Eucharist he takes up the elements of this world and confers on all things the meaning of the Paschal gift. That just kind of struck me as very Teilhard. There is a way that we could probably work this over to mean something Orthodox, but what I don't like about it is it's one sentence all run together, and it seems to me, Tim, that he's conflating the presence of God as efficient cause, as actor in creation, you know, on the river, the trees, the fish, and the wind, with the Eucharistic presence.
And that is very Teilhard.
Am I reading into that?
Yeah, that's exactly what he, in fact, and Ratzinger, to his shame, does quote this very thing in Spirit on the Liturgy, and he discusses how there's this cosmic omega point where the whole earth is becoming the Eucharist. And that's exactly what Teilhard said, and that's exactly what you quoted, is this. I mean, I wanted to point out when we were just like talking about the recklessness of this language, when you talk to Ryan Grant, he made mention of the censure that's known as offensive to pious ears.
Mm.
And that censure meant that this was not an overtly heretical thing, because like you said, we could turn it to an Orthodox meaning, but it's offensive to pious ears because it's so reckless in its wording that it can be quickly turned towards heresy if anyone wanted to. And so the popes in the past would actually condemn certain phrases as offensive to pious ears and not to be said for that reason, because they understood original sin and the enemies of the church. They had a sober view of these things, and they could see that this is quickly turned towards evil. And that's, I think that's what really answers so many of the conservative critics of the trad movement, where they say, well, this can all be interpreted in an Orthodox sense. Yes, and I'm glad it can. But the issue is that it can also be turned the other way, and that itself is the subject of a condemnation in the past. They used to condemn even that, and because it's so powerful, these words are so powerful, and when you just are reckless with the words we say, it's offensive to pious ears. It should not be said. We should not be going around putting official documents on this. And that's what just plays into their hands again.
Yep. Yep. You had mentioned before, Tim, the statement about idolatry. And I kind of wonder if, you know, Pope Francis and his team said, you know, that Alexander Chugoil, he threw those potches in the river. That was kind of embarrassing. Kind of took the wind out of our sails. Everybody started talking about that and not our final document. And, you know, the Pope made that apology, not to the Catholics who were offended by idols, but to people who were offended that the idols were thrown in the river. And in paragraph 79, he says, Francis says, it is possible to take up an indigenous symbol in some way without necessarily considering it as idolatry. A myth charged with spiritual meaning can be used to advantage and not always considered a pagan error. So, again, there's an Orthodox way to read this. You know, I'm sure that certain elements, say, from the Visigothic culture are incorporated perhaps in Spanish art, right? There are certain symbols are incorporated into perhaps vestments or maybe even Mozarabic chants or these kind of things, you know? But we're talking about a carved statue of a naked woman that shows her nipples and shows like a kind of the bloody baby inside of her, called Mother Earth, Pachamama, in which incense is burned before and it's processed. That's not just an indigenous symbol. You know, you can't say, well, when the Greeks were worshiping Aphrodite, it was just kind of like a symbol of love. You know, it's kind of like little kids giving Valentines to each other on February 14th. They're just like, will you be my Valentine? That's what Aphrodite meant. No, Aphrodite didn't mean that. She was the goddess of love and lust and sex and all kinds of crazy stuff. She was a fertility goddess as well. And we Christians, you know, that you don't go to a Greek Orthodox church and they're like, and here is our indigenous statue of Aphrodite.
Right.
Never seen that in a Greek Orthodox church.
I've never seen it in the Orthodox church, no. To their credit. I'm trying to get at what makes the difference, trying to, when we said substantial or accidental, and I think the issue, the difference is the cultist, the cult, the rite, the cult, the religious rite itself that is offered to the symbol itself, representing an actual being, and the fact that Pachamama was and is worshipped as a goddess. There should be no symbol associated with her that is incorporated into Christian word. That should be destroyed. Yes. So so if there's anything that has a cult, a cultus, a religious rite that is offered to that thing or associated with that thing, that is the thing that must be thrown out from culture if they are to be converted. Whereas accidental features, which are languages and different customs of architecture or music and different things of that nature. Those are not, you don't pay cult to those things. You don't pay cult to the architectural rendering of this particular design. That's not something that there's a religious rite associated with giving this cult to something that symbolizes a being. It's an inanimate thing. I guess maybe the difference is also it's an inanimate. It's not ever thought to be supernatural in terms of an actual being or personal connection. So that's what I see as the difference, trying to get at that. Like you said, you know, you can take this into an Orthodox sense, but in the context of Pachamama, it's diabolical to start saying things like that and just to sort of justifying blithely that we had this image of a naked woman. Like John Henry Weston pointed out, whether it's the Virgin Mary or not, it's complete scandal because it's just a naked woman. We might as well just put in, it is possible to take up a naked woman symbol in some way without necessarily considering it as idolatry. I mean, we need to be rational here.
Yeah.
No, we can't take up a symbol of a naked woman. No, we can't do that, actually.
Nope.
It's not possible.
Nope. And like you said, the Pachamama is worship. And what's weird is Francis actually personifies Mother Earth, which is Pachamama, in this document. He personifies her. She has veins. She has blood. She is suffering. She is weeping. I mean, he himself thinks of Mother Earth as personified. All ancient paganism is the personification of forces of nature. That's what it is. Ancient Greek, Hinduism, ancient Roman, pick any ancient religion that's pagan. It is the personification of natural forces, the worship of nature as persons. That's what this is, folks. This is not about women deacons and a married priest. This is about an invasion into the sanctuary of the Catholic Church. Paganism. In our faces. Look at that picture on the screen, folks, of Pope Francis smiling, receiving the Pachamama in his hand. That is a scandal. Tim just mentioned, you know, there's things that are offensive to pious ears. This is offensive to pious eyes. It's no other way to describe it. And that's why they were thrown into the river, and that's why the world rejoiced. The Catholic world rejoiced.
What is the essence, like you're saying, paganism in its essence, personifying forces of nature? And we have today the neo-paganism, which is the reign of Satan in the flesh, the sins of the flesh, which enslave all men and women and to these natural forces that they want to just confirm themselves in. And they want to then justify it as sort of some sort of moral thing by making divinizing the earth so that the earth is crying out for justice. And so then we need to just kill all the children. Yes. because we need to save the planet. And that's what Jeffrey Sachs explicitly supports. And that's the man who was just in the Vatican a couple weeks ago bashing Trump. And so these are the forces of nature, which are really fallen forces, fallen angels, fallen nature, which are doing battle with Christ and Virgo Potens, the Virgin Mary. This is the battle that we're going, right. And our bishops and our Pope do not understand that this battle is raging, and they are, by their actions or inactions, playing right into the hands of these enemies who are just going to eat them up.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, and ancient people, they were worried about the environment. They were worried about the weather and climate change. And you know what they did to fix it? They sacrificed humans. And that's what Sachs and all these guys at the UN, the EU want to do. The long game here is for the Catholic Church and the papacy to say, we have a population problem. We have a climate problem. Therefore, since the global situation has changed, Humanae Vitae is off the books officially. That's the end game. That for them is worth 1,000 times more than Susan at the parish being a deaconette on the altar. The EU doesn't care about some girl, some lady named Susan being a deaconette. They could care less. But if they get the Pope to get on board with climate change and population control, big win.
I think what we need to watch closely is basically just how this plays out, especially among the Germans, because the Germans look like they're going to approve something. I mean, they already had giving Holy Communion to Protestants. The Pope said, I won't do anything. They just went ahead with it. I saw a LifeSite report where they're having women preachers now in their masses. I mean, you know, everybody's seen or heard the synodal way is promoting all sorts of filth. And so I think that what we'll have to see is this going to be another Amoris Laetitia, where Amoris Laetitia didn't really say anything about divorce and remarried, but then the bishops' conferences just went at it and they did whatever they wanted to, and then the Pope confirmed them in their errors. And so is Germany going to push forward, continue to do that, and continue to push in all these things just on the doctrinal level? Because, you know, the feminists do want to – I mean, the feminists do want to ordain the women, and they're pushing for that, and they're pushing for homosexual everything. You know, are they going to do that and get that through and get that pushed through permanent synod? Because we didn't actually mention the right before the youth synod, Pope Francis came out with that constitution, which said that if the Pope approves the final document, it becomes magisterium. And beginning to democratize everything so that every bishop conference can just continue on their way. So right. What I want to watch closely is Germany going to go ahead with whatever they want to do? And then is Pope Francis just going to hands off? Mm-hmm. And then who's next after that? What country next is going to implement their own thing? That's what we'll have to see. I think the biggest meaning is sort of yet to come.
Yeah.
This is sort of putting the wheels in motion, continuing to put that together. We're yet to see exactly what Pope Francis intends or what all these forces intend until it gets implemented.
This goes back to Alta Vendita. They have a long game. You know, there was just two or three people on Twitter yesterday like, booyah, Taylor Marshall, you're an idiot. You know, you thought this was going to be a big deal and it was a nothing burger. You're such a fool. You're so dumb. Guys, you don't get it. It was never about Susan becoming a deaconess. Yes, they're going to want to push that and they're going to want to do it. They're going for bigger and better things. That being said, before we close out here, Tim, I'd like to go to paragraph 99 towards the end and just look at what it says about women. And with respect to holy orders, too, I think that's kind of interesting. Is there anything you want to say about paragraph 99?
That was kind of one of the parts where this seems to be a very a lot of Orthodox things I think are said, like that he sort of
right.
That was because the married men, he doesn't really say anything about the married men, but for the women he does say we shouldn't, ironically uses the word clericalize, we shouldn't clericalize the women because it detracts from their feminine gifts and what they really bring as women and mothers.
It's a nice move,
which is great. I mean, that's exactly kind of part of it at least, you know. And so it is an interesting point there. But even though Cersei says, well, it's still on the table. We're still studying it. So that's what you see the real effect of that. But yeah, it'd be interesting. You want to read that?
Yeah, I mean, the paragraph 100 says what you know, the direct quote of what you just stated. This summons us to broaden our vision, lest we restrict our understanding of the church to our functional structures. Such a reductionism would lead us to believe that women would be granted a greater status and participation in the church only if they were admitted to holy orders. So, and then he says, but that approach would in fact narrow our vision. It would lead us to clericalize women, diminish the great value of what they have already accomplished, and subtly make their indispensable contribution less effective. So this is what, you know, CNN and New York Times are quoting this to say, oh no, Pope said no holy orders for women. That's the big headline story is I think paragraph 100 here.
And then a few paragraphs later, 103, he says, those women who in fact have a central part to play in Amazonian communities should have access to positions, including ecclesial services that do not entail holy orders, but they can better signify the role that is there. And it should be noted that these services entail stability, public recognition, and commission from the bishop. And this makes me think of, I think it was Casper. I can't remember who of the Galan mafia, whatever, said, but they were talking about, well, we don't even need deacons. We just kind of need more women offices and more women positions, just doing more things.
Let me throw some things out there. Okay. Ken. Maybe the St. Gallen mafia could go for this, like maybe women reading the lessons in mass. Maybe that could be something they could go for. Maybe they could go for women administering Holy Communion in the presence of a priest. Maybe they could try that in the future.
That sounds like it might be effective.
Yeah. Maybe they could have women in some places as administrators over whole parishes. Maybe they could try that. Maybe like in 2030, there'll be women handing out communion, reading lessons, and being administrators over parishes. What if that happened?
I think
surprise, it already did happen, people.
So
what about if women could be altar boys? What if we had the bishop commission girls to be altar boys? What if that could happen?
Like you've already observed being
that's what people get all worked up over women deacons, and I'm like, well, are you okay with women touching the Eucharist and handing it out? I guess. Are you okay with women giving the Saint Blaise candle blessing to people's throats? Because they do all over the world. Women administering sacramentals. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with women administering ashes on Ash Wednesday? Well, I guess. Are you okay with women being altar boys? Are you okay with women being lectors? They've already invaded all the functions of deacon and partly priest. And they've been commissioned by the bishop. They just don't have the quote unquote ordination, but functionally they're doing it.
Right. And that was the strategy that you observed in Anglicanism, where they just put women in every place possible that they could be more and more and more, so that at some point you're just, well, why don't we just ordain women?
Yeah.
What's holding us back at this point?
Exactly.
And that's the long game.
What they'll do, guys. That's what they'll do. Like it says in paragraph 103, they'll receive public recognition and a commission from the bishop. And we'll do that for 20 years. And then everyone will say, well, if they're already recognized and they're already administering sacramentals and they're already administering sacraments and they're already commissioned formally by a bishop, what's the difference if the bishop just puts his hands on them and says a prayer?
I mean, what we could have had here was we could have just said, I mean, the words could have said, my predecessor, John Paul II, has already closed the door definitively to women's ordination. Right. And then put that quote that I mentioned earlier. Everyone must hold that, because this is a theological issue, it's a theological proposition that only a baptized male is a valid recipient of the sacrament of holy orders. It's just a fact. And so that's the issue. It's not a matter of all these different commissions and all this. And he could have just said that, which, I mean, that's how the popes used to work. They would just say, well, my predecessor said this, boom. Yep. So yeah, and that's why they said that the door is not closed.
That's right. And honestly, we both know this, Timothy, if you go and talk to like a total liberation theology, modernist, Jesuit, German guy, and you talk to him about holy orders and you say, does holy orders confer a permanent, indelible character on the soul? I'm like, not really. The priesthood is functional. That's what modernist, liberal, Catholic theologians believe. They don't believe the Tridentine doctrine of holy orders. They believe it is a communal designation of the charisma of the Holy Spirit, to function in a community. You're recognized in a community. So at the end of the day, they don't even need holy orders. All they care about is functionary roles in the local church. This is why they don't want to be called father, and they don't want to wear the cassock or the collar or even the vestments.
Right.
For them, it's all functional. So they don't, all they want are women up there preaching and reading and doing everything. They don't need to have a little hand tap by a bishop.
Yeah, it's already like your show with Eric Sammons. I mean, the women are already running things, and Father Bob just kind of does their bidding.
Yeah,
and that's the situation.
We got to create, you know, that we talk about Susan in the parish. We got to create names like, you know, like Father Chuck, or we need like a good, like just a kind of the platonic form of of these guys. I already came up with Deacon Larry. He's like the platonic form of the permanent deacon, Deacon Larry, you know, with like the wraparound mic and a mustache.
Yeah, I was just talking to my priest friend whose name is Robert, and I said, are you ever going to be Father Rob? And he's like, no, never going to be. Or Father Bob. I was
Father
like,
Bob.
Are you going to be Father Bob? And he's like, no, I'll never be Father Bob.
Yeah.
Father Bob is just, you know, gather hymnal and.
I like saying Father Chuck and Monsignor Bob.
Monsignor Bob, okay. All right.
Hey, I'm Monsignor Bob. Want to go play golf? Yeah. But what's a bishop? We need a bishop one. Maybe people in the comments can come up with the right terminology.
Yeah.
Also, on the women elements, there's a couple other choice quotes before we wrap up here. Let's see here. Paragraph 101, women make their contribution to the church in a way that is properly theirs by making present their tender strength of Mary, the mother. I like that.
Oh, yeah.
I like that a lot. Bringing in some Mariology. As a result, we do not limit ourselves to a functional approach, but enter instead into the inmost structure of the church. Now, I would say that priestly pastoral ministry is not just functional, but anyway. In this way, we fundamentally realize why without women, the church breaks down, and how many communities in the Amazon would have collapsed had not women been there to sustain them, keep them together, and care for them. This shows the kind of power that is typically theirs. I would agree with that. You agree with that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, the power of the mother. I mean, she's the mother is the pillar of the family. She's the heart of the home. Mm-hmm. It's the noble office of the Christian woman. And that's
I don't think there's anything particularly Amazonian about that. I think it's just rooted in human nature of what a mother is, who a mother is. But yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're kind of at the end of the document here. Is there anything that you want to hit on or any closing remarks? Paragraph 106 does get into ecumenical coexistence.
Yeah.
Coexist bumper stickers are being shipped to your parish.
At some point, it's just tiring.
I know. I'm kind of tired myself.
Even though we've criticized this document for most of the show, I do celebrate the fact that there wasn't a total approval of this, even though we kind of, there's these back doors open and everything, but I mean, we can take what we can get right now, you know. Mm-hmm. But I think that we need to just watch closely what's going to happen on the international scene. I think we need to guard zealously the Latin Mass. There's been calls here and there to revoke Sacrosanctum, Pontificum. Thank you. So teaching our children the faith, you know, this is, we have to be in a longer game than a long game.
Yeah.
We have to see that our children's children's children will see the liberty and exaltation of Holy Mother Church and the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. Our children's children's children. You got to understand, we need to just focus on giving the faith to our children and playing the longer game, because Christ is playing the longer game.
He is.
In the end, she says, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. So don't lose hope. No matter what happens, it's may get worse, but don't lose hope. Do your first Saturdays, do your rosary, place your trust in God, and he will see us through this.
That's right. Christ is the good shepherd. We're the sheep. He knows wolves are amongst us. He doesn't like that. It angers him. And he loves us, and he has a plan. Now, he's already told us the plan for 2,000 years. In fact, his mother, Our Lady, got off her throne and came down and told us all about it as well. So we know what to do. We know that we need to go to Mass. We know that we can't fiddle with the liturgy and the rites. We know that we should pray the rosary. We know that Our Lady brings us to Christ. Do whatever he tells you to do. We know that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the saints. We know that the apostolic deposit has been preserved perfectly without alteration for 2,000 years. We know all that. We just have to stick to it. And we'll get to heaven. And we'll have joy in this world.
Absolutely.
A supernatural joy. Not just happiness, but a supernatural joy.
Joy in suffering.
Mm-hmm. Even in suffering.
Yep.
Like St. Lawrence, we'll be able to crack a joke while being barbecued alive.
There we go. Yeah, absolutely.
So, all right, well, everybody, thanks so much for watching the video. If you haven't already, please click the like button, thumbs up this video. Truly do appreciate it. If you haven't subscribed, please subscribe. Hit the bell button. You'll be notified every time we go live. We are live today.
I want to add one more thing.
Yep.
If everybody watching can just say Hail Mary for my wife. She's about to give birth any day now to our daughter. So please say Hail Mary for her. And
I'm going to raise that. Everybody watch and praise the rosary every day, because if you don't pray the rosary, you're not on the team. Everybody pray a decade for the Flanders, wife and baby.
Thank you. Yeah.
And calling you out for a decade, folks.
Yeah, thank you.
You like today's show? How many people are on here? 1500 people, 1500 people need to do a decade, one decade.
And so you can go over to our family apostolate and support us on Patreon. I've got a book out too. Take a look at the book. I didn't really go even mention this, but there's the aspect that I go into the book with it. The ambiguity is about the inerrancy of Scripture and what happened before and after the council and how that relates.
You need to come back and we need to go over the book.
Yeah, absolutely. So, so take a look at that if you can support us, but, the decade is more than enough, so I appreciate that.
1,500 decades for the Flanders family, the Flanders daughter. She gets safely delivered and safely baptized. I'd ask our mods, Will, if you could put in the link to Meaning of Catholic. That's where you can find more information. Timothy Flanders, his Twitter is at Meaning of Cath, and then meaningofcatholic.com. Is that right, Tim?
Yep, meaningofcatholic.com. Yep.
Cool. So, yeah, everybody subscribe, hit the bell, get notified. That way when we go live, it says, hey, Marshall's going live, jump over, and you can join the party. If you want to listen to these on your iPhone or your iPad or your Android device, just go to Spotify or Stitcher, iTunes, whatever you do podcasts on. Just search my name, Taylor Marshall. That'll pop up. And also, thanks for all the support on Patreon. Signed books are going out this week, other merchandise. If you want to support my channel, you can go to patreon.com/ Dr. Taylor Marshall. That's Dr. Taylor Marshall. And look at the different levels. And I truly do appreciate everyone who is a current supporter. Of course, you can also support Tim. So we'll close up with our prayer. We'll pray the Hail Mary and the Glory Be. And just in case you're lazy and you're not going to pray a decade for Tim Flanders, which you should, we're going to pray our Hail Mary and our Glory Be for Tim's wife and their infant daughter. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto.
Sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, thanks so much for watching. Please pray the rosary every single day. If you don't pray the rosary, you're not on the team. Let us pray for the Pope. Let us pray for the church. Let us pray for our families and our souls. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty, and we'll see you in shows to come. Till then, Godspeed and God bless. Bye.